And let me introduce you to the panel. On left of me, we've got Rabbi Solomon, all the way from the Ukraine, with his interpreter this afternoon, which is Arthur Pinchuk. So, Rabbi, hello, say hello. On my right, we've got the chairman of the executive committee of the UBMS, Rabbi Binyamin Sheldrick, who rabbis at Norwich. And then we've got Rabbi Levy, sitting on the end there, from Arabia, and who's in the Ukraine. We would like to...
Romania.
Well, it's not far from the Ukraine, it's just over the Carpathian Mountains, isn't it? Just over the other top. Well, we've been up one side.
Just across the street.
Okay, so... when you ask a question, you can either ask it directly to one rabbi, or we can ask it in the whole panel in general, and then I'll choose which rabbi could answer it. Okay, so first question. Would you like to state your name, sir?
My name is Alexander John Cooper. I'm 24 King Fisher, Isle Marina.
Right. Ex-dentist.
Right. What's the Torah's views on bigamy? I realise that Elkanah had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. And Hannah obviously served God's purpose in having Samuel. And I just wondered, it just struck me, this is a guy actually a wife, but I didn't think that was actually permissible under the Torah. The question.
Rabbi Levy, would you like to answer?
Because I'm new, Rabbi, all the questions which are difficult to ask. Yeah, by that time, it seems that this was acceptable, not permitted, because there was only wife permitted, because God made man and woman, so he did not make two women for a man, for Adam. Though we find in some literature that there was another anti-Chava, which is called Tilit, the queen of night. Yeah. But this is not acceptable. This, we don't believe those literature. So because we find Hannah and Peninnah there, always we see that there must be a conflict in the family, because Peninnah was always pushing hard on Hannah and disturbing her, and the same is happening all the time. And God established a principle in this universe, machloket. Machloket means different, and means a conflict. Yeah. And all the time when God becomes victorious, then it seems it followed the right way. And the same happening with Abraham. He has Sarah and he has Hajar. And the same is happening, that Hajar was mocking Sarah because she had no child. So there again conflict in that place. However, God became victorious in that occasion also. But physically, it's unacceptable that a man has two wives.
Thank you, Rabbi Levy. Would you, Rabbi?
I think it kind of also touches into the much wider area of sexuality and human relations and all kinds of things, especially in today's modern world. And I think I'm going to back up exactly what Rabbi just said here. Male and female, he created them. And that was the basic pattern from day one. And of course, you're absolutely right, that was what was common. And that kind of common usage in the sense there of having multiple wives and so on, was inherited from the nations around Israel, and as a cultural thing it didn't seem to be strange. So it was absorbed into Israeli Jewish culture, although, you know, to be fair, it was Torah, of course, later on, which began to tighten a lot of these concepts and so on up. It's quite interesting that in one article I was reading, actually not that long ago, it said it's quite interesting that the way Yeshua approached this, in terms of just having one wife, that he, in his comments, made it very clear, his interpretation of Bereshit 2 makes it very clear, that it is one man, one woman. In other words, he is correcting a misinterpretation, which, to be honest, although we associated with the ancients, was in some forms practiced right up to the first century as well. We kind of have a hint at this in the Masonic writings. We read it this morning, where Shaul says about a congregational leader being the husband of one wife. Why even make that comment if it was obvious that you were going to marry one person?
Yes.
He's making the comment because he's saying even on a congregational leadership level, there are some of you who've got more than one wife. You know, and he's trying to restrict this back to the biblical model of one man, one woman, which may, you know, worry us somewhat on a cultural level today, because we're now so established, well, we were so established, one man, one woman, although we're now reading of polyamorous relationships and everything. I mean, it's all changing at the minute, isn't it, again? But, you know, it may worry us on one level to think that actually the higher level integrity expected of congregational leaders and rabbis was that they only have the one wife. But for maybe members of the congregation, maybe that wasn't as strict, and maybe there was, you know, it wasn't right, but the people who it was demanded of were those on the congregational level. The classic example, of course, King Solomon, again, he had multiple wives, led to his downfall. Why? Because those kind of marriages often were political, and so you married the king's daughter of that country, the king's daughter of that country, ended up with a whole stableful. And of course the problem was that these were not women who converted to Judaism, they were bringing their idols and their pagan ways with them, and therefore polluting the royal household in that way, and causing that was eventually the downfall for the Shlomo. So, you know, there are big issues around this, and I think you said the biblical model is one man, one woman.
And one mother-in-law. Okay, would anyone else like to ask a question? Go on, Mark.
What does the panel think? Forgive the Star Trek science fiction terminology, I don't know how to phrase it. Happens to our souls once we die. Are we beamed up, as it were, straight to heaven? Or do we go into some sort of pre-waiting room, waiting for the judgment, where hopefully Yeshua will find us innocent because of his sacrifice and our belief? Or what happens?
So what happens with us when we die? Shlomo, now, Rabbi?
Before Moshiach is coming, there was Abraham just part. After Moshiach came to the earth, he fulfilled what he just supposed to fulfill, and his sacrifice that he did for us, this is that payment for the soul. For everyone who believes in him, we see the clarity when one of the robbers just was saying, you know, bad words to the Adonai, and the second one is answering to him that we deserve what we did, and he is unguilty. And we see the clear answer of Mashiach.
Ныне же будешь со мной.
Today you will be with me.
Это очень серьезные вещи.
So this is a serious things.
И мое понимание.
And my understanding.
Что наша душа.
That our soul.
Она будет вечность.
Will be in eternity.
Но вопрос, какой вечность?
But people say, just question, what eternity?
Вечность с Богом.
Eternity with Adonai.
или там в муках.
Or they're in different place.
Вот почему нужна живая и действующая вера.
So that's why we just have a, need to have the life and, you know, just active faith. In Mashiach.
My understanding is that when we die, we go to sleep with the fathers. You know, I only discovered this a few years back, and it was with Rabbi Junior talking. I always believed, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's what the church taught us. And it all comes down from the thief on the Calvary. Today you will be with me in paradise. But what is paradise? You know, we all assume paradise was heaven. But paradise, to me, is being with the Lord. And why I understand myself now is that most of the reference when somebody is dying, it says they're going to be with the fathers, or they're resting with the fathers. And I believe it's a place where our souls rest until the resurrection. Yeshua has a full authority to enter in there. When he died, it says he went and ministered to those who had gone before. While he was in, his body was in the tomb. So from my understanding is we go to this place of rest, where we rest until the resurrection. Those of us who were in the Lord resurrected to eternal life, and those who were not in the Lord resurrected to face the judgment.
Do you want to add to that? Because I'm just taking a tangent slightly. So I think there's a couple of things around this. Is that from the Jewish perspective in this, there is precious little in the Word of God about this. I mean, we've covered pretty much the content here. And there's a reason for that. Because in Jewish thinking, the afterlife has very little to say. It has, you know, it's there. We have the certain groups of Jewish groups in the first century. You know, some believed and some didn't, and some had an afterlife and some didn't, and that hasn't changed that much today. But the perspective in Judaism is effectively it's the life on earth that we have to worry about, not what comes after. Now that can breed a certain complacency, of course, in kind of, well, somehow we're all going to get there, and is that there is a certain Jewish universal salvation going on here, that born a Jew, die a Jew, you'll be alright because the Lord will sort it out. Now, we don't believe that, of course. If we believed that, we'd have to conclude that God wasn't just, because he'll be letting sinners in, as it were. There'll be no final judgment, a concept which I think post-Holocaust would be almost unacceptable to anyone, or should be. But that's the situation. But I think it's, I'm going to take it a slightly different tangent on this one. It's a verse in Hebrews 4. And it says, this is Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a fascinating verse. And it's a challenging verse, actually. And we don't shy away from challenges. You know, as we said in Messianic Judaism, we are... you know, we're pioneering in so many new areas of understanding the scriptures, understanding how we approach things. This is an area where there still needs to be a lot of work, and I'll be honest with you on this one, because the traditional Jewish view of the makeup of a human being is spirit and body. This talks about soul. And it's a bit of a challenge on some levels, because the introduction of a tripartite system where you've got spirit, soul and body was very much a kind of a Greek Hellenistic view of the way our bodies were structured and made. From a Jewish perspective, effectively, you've just got the body, the shell of God has created, and he breathed life into you, which is the spirit. In the sense of, is there a separate soul? Because then you're into issues of what happens to your soul when you die. The spirit goes to the Lord, but where does the soul go, and so on? It gets complicated.
How is the soul different from the spirit?
Well, that is the big issue.
It was a Jewish concept, and there certainly was a separate soul and spirit in their idea.
Only the last couple of
Okay, so but these are big issues around, because was there many people who would come and say, oh, that's Greek influence and therefore we should discard it and so on. So these are kind of research areas which are ongoing and trying to understand it all. The other issue that rises with that, of course, is that, you know, you're then talking about the life of an animal, if an animal is alive, is an animal after death. And again, there are some branches of Judaism that will see that animals go to eternity anywhere they haven't sinned. There's no reason why an animal cannot stand before God on that level, and so on and so on. All takes you to some very fascinating places. So maybe you will be with your pet cat, Budgerigar. Maybe. you know, it's a little bit off tangent, but it's a fascinating area, especially because you can't open up a body and find the spirit.
No.
And yet, when someone has died, something clearly has changed. Something's gone. And quantifying that is, in human scientific terms, almost impossible, if not impossible, to try and work out. We have to trust what the word says. And what happens to your spirit at that point, the Lord knows. I probably stand in the middle of these two somewhere on the spectrum. With I tend to take the line, I know I believe in Yeshua, I know if my sins are paid for, I belong to the Lord. Whether I go straight to him or whether I'm put with, you know, resting with the fathers, honestly, I'm not too bothered, really. I know in the end of it all, I will be with the Lord. So, and again, I think it just highlights the fact that the scriptures aren't that too bothered about what is to come. It's more bothered about now, what we're doing on earth.
What got me thinking about this a few months ago, I'm erring towards Rabbi Boaz's view of things, but that would mean the feet on the cross who accepted Yeshua. Mm. And he'd already appeared before Yeshua. He'd had his judgment, and as I find you innocent, not because you didn't do it, but because you believe in me. Mm. And that would be a great witness to those, and us now, to actually, this is what happens to a judgment if you believe in me. Yeah, okay, yeah, you did it, but I died in your place. Yep. You're free. Yep. So on that basis, this one guy is the only guy in heaven at the moment. Mm-hmm. That seems to be my logical explanation of where we're going with it.
Yeah.
Anyway,
no, it's a tricky area. Of course, you've got Abraham's bosom and other concepts in there under as well, you know, where, you know, the one who says, please go back and tell my friends, you know, and so there are other parables in there as well. You have to say, even by the first century, the Jewish view of the afterlife was not that well developed. You know, there was an understanding of it at that stage, but it was not maybe fully fledged. Yeshua certainly knew, he was certainly well aware, but again, the amount of column width in the scriptures is really, really minimal on that.
But there are other things, I mean, Solomon. Job says, right when I am quelled, that I know my Redeemer lives, because I will stand on the earth again. And all the fuss, sorry, that's probably not the right word, effort went into taking Joseph's bones out of Egypt.
Yes.
So it obviously is a concept there.
You're touching on something else, the resurrection, is it?
Okay.
But a question related to that question. What is your interpretation about the rich and Lazarus? What is your perspective?
Which Lazarus are you talking about? Lazarus whom Yeshua raised from the dead?
The parable, yeah.
No.
The parable.
Yeah, the parable.
All right, of Abraham and... okay. Well, my opinion on that is that the only conclusion is that is there's no communication between anyone on earth and in heaven. Yeah, all these people who say, you know, the Spirit spoke to me, that's what the Spirit spoke to me. Well, I don't see that. If Yeshua's given that parable, he's saying that, you know, nobody on the earth can communicate with those in heaven. There's just no comparison.
I think that
из Писания,
from the scripture,
что они находились на одном уровне.
There was, it's like we can see that they were in kind of one level.
Потому что они видели, что там происходит.
In the parable, we can see that he could see what's happening over there.
Но была этот уровень один был, но была определенная разница.
But there was a big difference.
И Писание говорит нам, что
and the scripture telling us that,
сказал Ребе Волос,
as the Rebbe was saying,
что те туда не могут перейти.
Those, you know, we can see clearly that those cannot move there and those cannot move from different,
а те туда не могут перейти,
from different sides.
Но они видели.
But they saw,
это, что там мучились.
There was the one people are suffering.
И разговор идет о том, чтобы.
And if we're following the conversation that is going on,
палец мучить и дать для прослушивания.
Just he asking just to put the finger and put his mouth to just to cool down.
Лоно это было где отдыхали души, ожидая.
And the place was that was the Abraham lone was that the souls was waiting. Just that will come and resurrect them.
Okay. This is. Anybody else want to ask a question?
I have a question about the Pesach and the circumcision. Because the Torah says that no one circumcised can participate of Pesach. And we have a problem with this because Rav Shaul, he said that the circumcision is not of value. So he had problems with Peter. So in which position should we stand as we receive nations to sometimes they have Pesach with Israel, and should them be circumcised before they come, or I don't know.
We're going to fill the next 20 minutes answering this question, okay? Oh, numerous questions. I think the scriptures say exactly what it says. No one can take Passover unless they're circumcised. That's where I stand. If you aren't Jewish, why are you doing Passover? You weren't taken out of Egypt. You're a Gentile. I think it's a very clear position. Astonishingly clear, actually. And we know that the history of faith has been clouded with Christianity and all the other bits that have got in the way and misunderstandings of what Passover is and communion and this, that and the other. Principally, if you strip it all back, what you're left with is an understanding that if you belong to the God of Israel, you follow the Jewish Mashiach, you belong to his people, there is only one people, Israel, Jewish nation, that is it, is the kingdom of God on earth. If you are born again, metaphorically speaking, you have been taken out of Egypt. But there are implications then for that. Because yes, if you are saved, you should be keeping Pesach. But then you should be circumcised too, right?
Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah, absolutely. Because there's only one bride, there's only one body, there's not two, one tree, there's not two of everything, alright? Now, that throws up its own issues. Because you're then looking at, you know, well, what about Timothy and blah, 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 and all the usual bits and pieces. Well, of course, you know, we know that Timothy wasn't born Jewish. The scriptures describe that for us. And Shaul had him circumcised. There are obviously way beyond the time scale we've got here to discuss passages in Galatians and so on, which appear, and I've been here careful, appear to say that you don't need to be circumcised. If Rav Shaul was teaching that you don't need to be circumcised, he was a heretic, and frankly, we should not be following him. But he didn't teach that. If Shaul said we're all under the Abrahamic covenant anymore, then what is, you know, who is this man? He's rubbish, he's a heretic, and we should kick him out. As of course, a lot of our Orthodox brothers and sisters would say we should. You're the inventor of a new religion, right? That's what they often say. But that isn't the case. Rav Shaul knew exactly what he was talking about, and actually if you read Galatians carefully and in a way that understands it as a Judaism and not a new religion, you will understand it quite clearly. If you want example now from the middle of Galatians, you know, why am I still preaching circumcision, blah blah, or you know, for salvation, blah blah, you've got to understand it in the sense of Shaul as a Pharisee, a zealot for Torah of his previous type of Judaism. He genuinely believed in what we would call today ethnic salvation. Born a Jew, die a Jew, go to heaven. Right? At the end of the day, the Lord in his mercy will just clear your account. That would be lovely if it were true. Believe me, if it were true, I'd be out there with a hedonistic lifestyle right now. Who cares? The Lord will clear it all. Right? It's not my worry. We know that's not true. Right? That cannot be true. Sin has a price to pay. Otherwise, Yeshua wouldn't have come. Okay? So we know that that can't be true. The problem in all of this is, ethnic salvation effectively says, therefore, for men, because let's be honest, it's a male issue, not a woman's issue, a male issue, for men, if to become Jewish therefore becomes saved, the way you become Jewish is by circumcision, therefore circumcision as a Jewish marker of identity becomes your token of salvation. So if you are a Gentile and you want salvation, you get circumcised if you're a man, because then you're in the people of God, quasi, you are saved. Okay? And Shaul effectively says that is wrong. It's faith that saves, not circumcision. Right? If it was circumcision, then the Muslims would be saved. They get circumcised too, you know? What are we going to say with all of this? It can't be that. Plus, there's another issue. If circumcision saves, will all the women please leave now, because you're going to hell? Right? Only men can be saved. Right? So we know circumcision isn't salvation. We know it's true. Shaul Gosset, he understood this, and effectively says, look, it's not circumcision that saves. So there's a whole back story there that you have to understand with Galatians and elsewhere, when you understand it in this way. What you see in the first century, you've got those from the nations of Gentiles coming in. There was no church, no bishops, cathedrals, none of that didn't exist. When you see people being born again in the first century, they are joining the Jewish community. And we know, for instance, in the book of Romans and so on, in particular, that caused such a problem in Rome that some of the Roman writers and philosophers were commenting on it. We've got references in the ancient documents where they're commenting on this distraught, saying that these Jews are, you know, conversing so many of our people because they're attracted by what Jews do. And what were they doing? They were literally physically moving out of their Roman Gentile areas and moving into the Jewish court of Rome. Right? It's why when Nero turns against the Jewish community and the Caesars turned against us, they knew where to find us. Because we were all living in that area. And from the Roman perspective was, if you are upping sticks and moving into the Jewish quarter, you are Jewish. Why else would you even be there? Right? And this is the concept we need to understand today, that the world is viewed in a very different way in the first century. And we've now got 2,000 years of Christian history, which has said, oh, the Abrahamic covenant's gone, we don't need it anymore. If the Abrahamic covenant is gone, God is a liar. Because he says in the Torah, this is a covenant that is eternal. It is not going away. And so everyone, Christians who are teaching that God has removed the Abrahamic covenant now, they are wrong. It is error to teach that, because the scriptures clearly teach otherwise. And it's an eternal covenant that is not going to change. And God only has one bride and one body. It's a Jewish bride. That's it. There's only one people of God, right? I mean, you're either in or you're out. There's no sitting on the fence with it. You're in or they're out. But we understand circumcision is not the salvation marker. Abraham was saved by faith and he wasn't circumcised when he was born again. Circumcision came later. When he was born again, he wasn't circumcised. And that's the bit that Shaul is playing with here and making it really, really clear.
There is another scripture connected to this. Rabbi Shaul says everybody should stay in the status when he was called. Who was not circumcised, let it be not circumcised. While those who are circumcised remain circumcised.
Yeah. Which again effectively removes it from the salvation issue at that
salvation
point.
Issue.
Yeah, it's a salvation issue.
Okay.
Being ethnically Jewish and circumcised is not about salvation. It, on that level, it's meaningless. There's nothing to it. So, but it has to be understood in this completely different way. Because there were Jewish people who were actually physically removing or trying to grow again. It's called epispasm, I think, if I recall correctly, where they were extending the skin to try and pretend that they had a foreskin and so on, because of the naked games and bits and pieces. So there's, again, it's a whole cultural issue wrapped up in all these verses. It's not as straightforward as often the church has taught it for the last 2,000 years, because the church has tried to distance itself from Judaism and is so clouded all of this issue. But for Shaul, it was an issue of salvation, which is why it was so important. You know? Timothy is our first, is our biggest example of this, of course, because we know Jewish descendancy is patriarchal. We know his mother was Jewish, but that doesn't mean he's Jewish, right? You know, in Jewish understanding, it's the father. The father was a Greek, right? He had him circumcised because he'd come into the people of God. So we do have this. In fact, there's some Jewish scholars on this issue who have written quite extensively on it, because they are now also beginning to wake up to the fact that the Messianic writings have been misread and misunderstood, and this begin to reclaim it for Judaism. It's fascinating what's going on, and they are now producing their own material to back up a lot of these thoughts. So it's great. Judaism is reclaiming this history, this faith history. It's fantastic. It's coming at it from both sides.
I just want to just finish with a thought that the question was to do with Pesach. My question is then, what is the Pesach? Is it actually the animal, the lamb, which was the Pesach lamb, or are we talking about a Seder? There wasn't a Seder there in those days. We don't have lamb at our Seder, because we see Yeshua being the lamb. We have the bone there representing the lamb. What happens to those in our synagogues that have not gone through Brit Milah yet and are going through Gateway and that? You know, I do allow at the Seder, from the very fact that we don't have lamb. But everything else I agree with Rabbi. You know, it says, you know, 12 Jews, 10 Jews, 12 opinions. And he's one example that we have slight difference in opinion. Rabbi, did you want to finish anything on that? Or shall we go to the next question? We've got 10 minutes left. You wanted to ask a question, did you?
Sorry.
Yeah, I have a question.
My question is, okay, regarding about end times, Gog Magog, I heard Rabbi Boaz that you are very good at the end times. My question is about regarding what are we expecting, yeah? Some people say that there will be a...
The rapture.
Yeah. They say it will be during tribulation, after. What is your stand on this? And second, when will Armageddon take place? When we should be ready?
Yeah. Robinson, put your talk away.
There goes your 10 minutes.
They're asking me about end time. Maybe I should let others have a go first and then come back to me.
Okay.
Levy, you haven't said much today.
To my understanding, because Revelation, Hahit Galut, is a very controversial book, some understand like this, some like that. Many are saying that the rapture, if it is a rapture, because there are a trend that there is no rapture, that is misunderstanding, that the rapture will be gathering together of the people of Israel, not transforming of evaporating a man, like that.
Beam me up.
Yeah. Star Trek, yeah, whatever. Yeah, here also are opinions. But about the rapture, there are 1,835 verses in the scripture which specifically tell about the rapture, that there is a rapture. And then Rabbi Shaul says in the book of Corinthians that at the last trumpet, at the last shofar, then our bodies, the bodies of the believers, will be transformed, and we will be raptured in the air, in the ether. Yeah. We find in the book of Hitgalut that there is the judgment of the trumpets, of the shofars. And there is the seventh shofar, which is the last one before beginning the big trouble in the world, the trouble of Yaakov, it is said. And we understand that Israel will remain here, not the believers, those who do not believe will stay here, and according to other books, they will be a refugee in the area of Petra. Bozra is called the Valley of Bozra, and there they will meet the Messiah. Messiah will come to them there, and afterwards they will proceed to Jerusalem, because according to Zechariah, Yeshua will come to his people in Jerusalem, and there will be a festival. Meeting them will be not a festival; it will be a mourning moment. Everybody, according to the 12th chapter of Zechariah, it's written, every house of Israel will weep, will mourn, and they will see the one whom they pierced. About Gog and Magog, that will be the, I think, the last war, which will be against Israel. All the nations gathered against Israel. Recently I've been there in Mount Tabor, from where you can see the whole valley of Israel, and there will be the final fight in this world. But the good thing is that they will not fight only Israel, and there will be IDF fighting against the nations, while Yeshua, he himself, will fight the nations in the valley of Yehoshaphat. And there he will kill hundreds of millions there. A lot of blood will be in that area. And so the people of Israel, by the help of Messiah, they will overcome against all the nations. Amen. So this is...
Amen.
This is.
My understanding, I'm just thinking
about
the Gог and Магог. So there is an interpretation that already happened. And that was Hitler and Stalin. During the Gematria, they counted that their names are connected. Somebody was thinking that it will happen.
Нам все время пугали, что 2000 будет конец света.
Or the, you know, all the time people trying to use to scare people about the end of the world, you know, the end is coming.
А я понимаю из Писания.
I understand it from the scriptures.
Ты сегодня проживи.
We need to live today life.
Как для Господа.
As for the Lord.
Спасибо.
Thank you.
I just had one thing, one again, because I think the beauty of this, actually, you can tell this is not fabricated, because we don't all sit together and stitch up the answers before we sit together. And the beauty of Judaism is that you can have varied answers and different opinions and thoughts and still work, you know, it's good, it's wonderful. So, but I think, because there's always so many variations on it, and I think I agree that the rapture is going to be the ingathering of people to Israel, because Yeshua said, I will bring you back from the four corners of the earth. If you don't go naturally, you'll do it supernaturally. You go up, you come down, right? In the same way, Aliyah, our spiritual Aliyah. He will collect us, if need be, from around the world, and he will take us home. I think my only slight difference in all the understanding so far, because you're right, Rabbi Boaz is probably the best one to talk about the end times particularly, but I absolutely agree with Rabbi there, but I'm more concerned about living now than what is to come. We'll know when we get there. But what I would say, where I've become more convinced, I think, recently, is personally, and it is a personal view, I think we probably already are living in the time of Jacob's trouble. I think we're already in it. We may disagree there, I don't know, but that's only a personal view. I honestly think that the times of the Gentiles came to an end in 1948. I think the Holocaust was such a devastating event to not consider that as part of the tribulation would be almost unbelievable for me. That's not to say there may not yet be another Holocaust of sorts to come, but I think the time, if you look at what's happening then with the rebirth of Israel, the Holocaust and everything else, it is such a dramatic event and mark in history that it seems, to me at least, that you ignore that at your peril. You know, people say, oh, in the times of Noah, so we'll be giving and taking in marriage. It doesn't have to be continually evil around us with your windows being smashed. I don't think that's what scriptures say. We look at the world in terms of gender issues right now, homosexuality, corruption, you know, the world is an evil place right now. And it's not to say that you just can't walk down the road with your dog, it's not on that kind of level. I think if you look at the way the world is going and the judgments that are falling on the earth right now, the world events, my personal opinion is, you know, whether we're between different bowls of revelation or different shofar, I don't know. I really wouldn't want even to tie myself down to it. My gut feeling is that nevertheless, we are somewhere on that spectrum right now. I genuinely think we are. And we are rapidly racing to the end. So that's my own personal opinion, maybe slightly different from the other.
Okay. Gog and Magog, I think it's a battle. I think it's a war at the end. That more than that, I can't say. There was a rabbi on Facebook the other day, an Orthodox rabbi in Israel, saying that he believed that technology with smartphones and things is Gog and Magog now. And his idea was that, you know, it robs us of our time with God, that you could sit at home by yourselves and just have time with God, but now we get disturbed by our smartphones. That's his idea. I don't agree with it, but because I believe it. I believe it is a battle. Now, as for the rapture, there's no such words in the scriptures as rapture. I can't remember the Greek word that's used, but it's certainly not rapture, more like rupture. Thessalonians is quite clear that, you know, that when the Messiah appears in the sky, the dead in the Messiah will rise first, and then we'll come back to life, and then we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll meet him in the air. I believe then that we return and reign with him on the earth. The dead that are not in Messiah will stay dead in their graves until the end of the millennium, and then Satan is released again. There's this massive battle. He leads the rebellion, and Yeshua finally puts him down, finally destroys him, and then we have the new heaven, new earth. In the meantime, we've got this idea of the church being raptured, and then the tribulation for 7 years, and then, you know, the Lord coming back after the end of the 7 years. That's not what the scriptures say. Matthew 24 is quite clear. I had it then, but it's gone. It says there that all these things are going to come to pass. And Yeshua finishes by saying, if the day of the Lord had not arrived, even the elect would have fallen away. Well, hang on, I thought the elect had gone 3.5 years ago, before that. You know, so that cannot be right, this idea of post, pre, trib, and all this sort of rubbish that we were taught in the church. I believe from the scripture that there is an outpouring of wrath of Satan against us as believers. I believe we're in that now. I don't think we've seen the full amount of it, because it says in the scriptures that nothing has ever been seen like that before. Well, I mean, there's atrocities that are happening today, but there are atrocities that happened in the Second World War that are far worse than what we see now. I've lost my train of thought now. I believe the Lord arrives in the middle of it all. And then the wrath of God is poured out on the rest of the world. then comes another tremendous thing, is that when Yeshua sets foot on the earth, there's a massive earthquake in Jerusalem. The topography, we were talking about this last night, the topography of Jerusalem is going to change. The Temple Mount, the temple that's mentioned in Ezekiel will not fit on the Temple Mount. It's far, far bigger than the Temple Mount at present. So I don't care what happens to the Temple Mount at the moment. We've got the wall, that's fine. When the Messiah comes, there's going to be a new temple.
Amen. Amen.
Yes, yeah? And when it says that the Muslims build a cemetery in front of the East Gate so that the Messiah couldn't enter it, well, so be it. You know, that's not the gate he's coming through. It's the East Gate of the new temple that he builds that the Messiah will come through. And he will reign from that temple for 1,000 years. And the other thing is that it says that the mountain of the Lord, i.e. where the temple is on, is going to be higher than any other mountain in the world. Well, actually, it's either higher than Mount Everest, and we're going to have oxygen when we go there, or Mount Everest and all the other mountains are going to be made low. But whatever, it's going to be exciting. Now, some of us will be here, some of us will be in heaven, you know, and those of us who are here will have our new resurrected bodies, as Rabbi said yesterday. Me with my, I was a bit unrealistic. I thought about a 28 waist, 42 chest, but you know, a nice 30 inch waist, 42 chest. I've never had. So I'm looking forward for that. If I thought I was going to be eternity like this, then you know, I would be questioning. So I'm looking forward to my resurrected body.
Amen.
I could talk for hours on this. When I was 16, I first believed in Israel's position in the end times. And when I was in college in my 20s, young and naive and daft, I understood all the prophecies, and I had maps on the wall with the kings of the east and the west and this, that, the other. I was mocked and ridiculed by my fellow students. But over the 30, 40 years since, I've seen so many of those prophecies coming true. And I believe there's still many more to come.
The only thing I would add to that, yeah, I think you've just very quickly, just the only thing I would add to that really is with the rapture concept, is of course many people like to believe that believers are going to be zapped out of the earth before all of the bad things happen. You know, let all the bad things happen to Israel, and believers are just nonsense, absolute nonsense. We know, you can parallel the book of Revelation against the plagues of Egypt. I mean, we've done it in studies. It's obvious to everyone that they are running in parallel. And you know what? In Egypt, we were there. We went through the plagues, but God kept us safe in them. And that is why in the tribulation, it's no simple get out of tribulation card. You've got to zap you up. That is nonsense. We go through the tribulation. Hence one reason why I think we're currently already in it, even in the early stages, whatever. But you know, the Lord preserves us in it because we have passed from judgment to life. That's why he preserves us. And so when the darkness of the world pushes in, our light gets stronger. But he preserves us always. But he will in the end take us back.
Well, time is... sorry,
I'll
come on then.
One more question, that's it.
I will ask in Russian after we translate. Почему здесь не говорится хлебопреломление? В Библии пишется о том, как Иешуа брал хлеб, благословил и дал всем, говорил, делайте это в моё вспоминание. Также с чашем, с вином тоже благословил и говорил, делайте это в моё воспоминание.
Why we don't do with the bread and wine like people do in the churches? Because Yeshua to take the bread, take it and do it, and said, do it in my remembrance. Also, he took a cup and said, just do it in my remembrance about this.
Okay, because it was Passover. The Last Supper, as the church calls it, was the Yeshua's last Passover meal with his Talmudim. And the cup that we have, the four cups at the meal, the cup that Yeshua lifted up was the cup of redemption. And we actually say the words of Yeshua at that. Now he said, whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And that's once a year, not every week. It was never meant to be a ritual in the church every week. It was meant to be once a year as part of the Passover meal. And it was the Catholic authorities that introduced the Eucharist as they call it, and made it into this great big thing that it is today in the churches. That's not what it was meant to be. Because it was part of Judaism. There was no such thing as communion in Judaism.
Также Писание учит те, что ходят на собрание,
они
еще живут во грехе, то есть запрещают участвовать в хлебопреломлении. Как это относится в нашем круге?
So how it's, you know, just in the church, if you're just saying that you can't take a communion because you're still in the sin, so and or because you did something, so you can't take a communion. So how it just can be just implanted to us, for example, when we're doing a Pesach, when somebody just doing this.
I mean, that is just a man-made custom, a man-made custom, of which the church can say you can't take it. My auntie was a Baptist. She didn't like water. She couldn't put her head under water, and because she couldn't be immersed and baptized in the water, she couldn't take communion. It's man-made, yeah? The commandment is from Yeshua, is when we partake of the Pesach meal. Do this in remembrance of me.
I would just add very quickly one thing onto the back of that also. Of course, if you are not a believer and you go to a church and expect to take communion, the chances are they'll say no. Because you're not part of the body. You're not part of the believing body. And the reason why they will say no to you, it's exactly the same reason why we started with Passover. If you are not Israel, Passover is not for you. Why would you want to do Passover if you're a Hindu or a Gentile or a pagan? Why would you want to do it? It's not for you. You don't understand it anyway. And it's exactly, and the church inherited that verse there from Exodus 12, inherited that and took it into that, which is why they have exclusions on communion taking for those who aren't in. Now, they played around with it, as Rabbi was saying, and added bits and pieces to it. But the essential ban was there because of what was happening in Israel, which they inherited in that way. If you're not a believer, why would you want to partake of the body and the blood? I mean, it's nonsense. You don't believe anyway. Why would you want to do it? It doesn't mean anything to you. And in fact, if you do it, you know, you bring judgment upon yourself, as the scriptures say. And but that is an inherited concept from Passover.
And then it goes to
the
extreme,
the priest has got to drink all the wine because you can't. It becomes the blood of Jesus, and you can't lock Jesus in the cupboard. You know, it becomes nonsensical when you think about it. And paganists stick, you know. So no, it's to do with the third cup, the cup of redemption, in the Passover meal.
Thank you.